When a man desires to be ordained as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, he must, in order to become ordained, he must pass a series of examinations. There's one on English Bible. There's one on systematic theology. There's one on the biblical languages. There's one on the sacraments. There's one on church history. And then there is the exam on the Book of Church Order. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the BCO, as it is commonly called, it is a book of detailed instructions on the nature and the form and the practice of church government. I can see some of you are familiar with the book and you have big grins on your face. Now, in my opinion, that exam is the most tedious and the least enjoyable exam to study for. Well, I'm sure there are a chosen few who really enjoy reading and studying the Book of Order. However, I have never heard the book described as a scintillating read. It's not the kind of book you have to warn people, you know, don't pick this up before bedtime, or you will unwittingly get sucked into its content and you will not be able to sleep at night. See, for most folks, the form and the character and nature of church government, it's not high on our list of favorite devotional themes. Most people don't rush to church because they hear there's a sermon entitled The Elder, and they're hoping that we just might get teaching on the nature of church government. However, even though these may not be at the lit top of our list of favorite devotional topics, one does not have to be in pastoral ministry or involved in the life of the church very long before one begins to see just how essential well-defined, well-ordered, godly church government is. One doesn't have to be in the church very long before one encounters the absolute necessity of real spiritual authority being exercised in the life of the body. This becomes evident when there is conflict or confusion in the life of the church. Whenever teaching begins to confuse the church or sin within the body begins to hurt others, suddenly the form and the nature of church government don't seem to be tedious academic exercises. Suddenly they are invaluable resources. Teaching on church government become invaluable resources for guidance and order and protection in the body of Christ. They become essential for the security and the holiness and the spiritual health of the church. Dare I say, without healthy spiritual leadership, it is almost impossible to have a healthy spiritual church. And if anybody understood this, it was the Apostle Paul. One thing we see from Paul's ministry, that is, if we go to the book of Acts and look at his very first missionary journey, all the way to, that's the beginning of his ministry, all the way to the end of the pastoral epistles. One of the things we see is that Paul was not just concerned to do ministry in a free-floating way. He wasn't concerned that he just do evangelism and preaching and teaching and discipleship and mercy ministry in a kind of any old fashion. No, Paul was concerned for these things, but he was concerned that all of these aspects of biblical ministry be done with proper oversight, with proper authority, and in the proper shepherding of the local church. And one of the consistent themes in Paul's ministry was his effort to set up, establish spiritual leadership and real church government in all of the towns in which he preached and in which people came to faith. And as we'll see as we continue through the letter of Titus in the coming weeks, Paul emphasizes that if these small fledgling house churches in Crete are going to survive and thrive, then that process will have to begin with raising up godly leadership to exercise rule and authority in their midst. Now, as we've studied over the last 2 weeks, Paul began this letter to Titus by laying forth the character and nature of his own ministry. This serves as the template in which Titus' ministry is to be conformed to and which the elders in all the cities of Crete are to be conformed to as well. And having done this in the first four verses, having kind of laid out the character and nature of his own ministry, Paul begins in verse 5 to give Titus very specific instructions on how to take these characteristics and pass them on to the churches in Crete. As we move into verse 5, we can declare that the foundation has been laid. The big theological themes of the letter have been introduced. And now it is time for Paul to build on that foundation and to work these themes out by providing practical, concrete instruction for Titus and the churches in Crete. So we see Paul begins this instruction by saying in verse 5, "This is why I left you behind in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order." Now, this is a rather unusual phrase for Paul. It is a strange combination of Greek words. On the one hand, the phrase "put what remained" suggests that there is unfinished business that needs to be completed. Now, this would seem to fit pretty naturally into the scope of Titus's mission. He and Paul had begun a good work in Crete. They had preached the gospel. They'd seen people come to faith in Christ. And now, after Paul has moved on, Titus needs to finish the job by appointing elders in all of these cities and towns. That seems straightforward enough. However, the Greek word that is here translated "into order" literally means to set aright, and it has a strong connotation of restoring that which has fallen into disrepair. In light of that distinction, some have wondered whether Titus' charge is really more a matter of completion or of restoration. Because of this rather unusual combination, though, I think Paul is intending that both of these things are evoked in our minds. It seems that because of the emergence of false teachers, these house churches in Crete had begun to devolve and unravel before they had been fully established as fully functioning churches with their own leadership. And so Titus's challenge is really twofold. He must appoint these elders in order to complete the gospel work that he and Paul had begun and which he has been charged to bring to completion. However, in order to do this, he must also address the fact that these house gatherings are not simply in need of some finishing touches, but they are already in need of restoration and reformation. In order for these churches to be completed, the developing chaos must be set aright. It must be, the order must be not only brought in, but restored. Now, while this particular Greek phrase is a bit unusual, we should also point out that this overarching concept of establishing order and restoring order in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is a theme that is very familiar in the Scriptures. You might say there is a firm principle of order that is not only present in the teaching of the New Testament, but even in the very character and work of God. And before we look at the particulars of this order in this week, I want us to think a little bit and reflect a little bit on the nature of the biblical teaching on order in general, because I think it will help us to receive the biblical specifics that we encounter later in the passage. Paul consistently teaches that the lives of the people of God are to be marked by a certain decency and order. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul declares that Christian worship must be done decently and in order. In 1 Corinthians 7 and in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4, among other places, he teaches that the Christian home and the Christian marriage is to be marked by a clearly defined order. Paul consistently teaches that the government of the church is to be marked by a particular order and shape. And this order that is revealed by the Scriptures, this order in the home and in the church and in the practices of public worship, it is not an arbitrarily imposed order, but it is really an outgrowth of the very nature of God Himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, in speaking about this order, that it is necessary because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. One of the essential aspects of God's person and work that we encounter in the Scriptures is that He is a God who brings order into the world of chaos. And we can see this if we go all the way back to the beginning and look at the very act of creation. God speaks His word into the formless void and creates an orderly creation with boundaries for land and sea, animals and plants according to their kind. And at the very outset of the creation of man and woman, God gives human existence order in the institution of marriage. And because God is always good, God's order is always good. God provides order in order to give blessing and welfare to His creation. And He always does this in the wisest way possible. It's important to note, I think, that when God's goodness, when God's order is spoken of in the Scriptures, there is almost always some kind of corresponding language that speaks to its goodness and the blessing that this order brings. And this is not only true in creation, where God speaks and creates an orderly creation and it is pronounced good, but it's true throughout the New Testament. When Paul speaks of the order that is necessary in worship in 1 Corinthians 14, he goes on to say this order is present to promote our learning and encouragement. When Paul speaks of order in the home in 1 Corinthians 7, he says this order is not intended to place on you unnecessary restraint, but it is for your benefit, to secure your devotion to the Lord. When Paul writes of the Colossians' good order in Colossians 2, he says that their good order protects them from false and destructive ideas. You see, God is all wise and He is all good. He brings order to chaos as a manifestation of His goodness. And His order in creation and in the home and in the church, it is wisely intended to bring blessing and welfare and protection to His children. And we would be wise to consider this as we turn to the particular manifestations of God's order in this passage. I think we need to consider this because we live in a day and an age where order is suspect and even despised. We live in a culture that increasingly worships free, boundless expression, guided only by the desires of the autonomous individual. Sometimes I think our unofficial national motto is, "You're not the boss of me." See, our world desires to live in a way that's free from all inhibitions, free from any imposed order, free from any imposed structure. We want to be free to do and say whatever we want. We often see someone trying to impose any kind of order in our lives as an act of repression or oppression. Many of us fear order. We mistrust authority. We've been taught to stick it to the man and fight the power, regardless of who the man or the power might be in this instance. And it's not always particular, specific expressions of authority that we rail against. It's the very notion of order and authority itself. If you listen to many of the compelling voices in our culture, they cry out that you should fear order. You should fear all that comes with it. That order violates autonomy. Conformity crushes creativity. Submission squashes personality. Structure stifles true expression. Now, is there such a thing as repressive authority? Overbearing, controlling leaders who sinfully seek to deny and repress and oppress any expression of true and genuine freedom? Well, of course there is. History, and when I say history, I'm not only speaking of the sweep of nations, but our own personal stories. History is full of totalitarian, controlling, overbearing leaders that seek to stifle and manipulate true human existence. And so in no way, shape, or form am I or the Scriptures endorsing order for order's sake. The Scripture says order can be imposed unnecessarily. And that's why Paul offers the caveat that God's order does not do that. Order can be sinfully abused just as freedom can. That is evident as we go through this letter and we see the kind of protections that are built into God's order. However, I mention all of this and I emphasize this because it is my conviction that in our day and our age and our place here in Philadelphia in the fall of 2006, we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to anyone imposing order on us. We are increasingly belligerent against any authority that would come to seek and set our lives aright, as Titus is charged here. We are offended by the notion that someone in authority might rebuke how we live or how we think. We raise our fist and we declare, "What right do you have? You are not the boss of me." And this is not just a problem in the world. This is true in the church. Most of us hear about church discipline, we immediately start thinking about the Inquisition. And as elders, we encounter this all the time. even in the church, as people take a vow of membership to submit to the church. Many of us have taken that vow, but we don't really mean it. And the first sign that elders begin to cause us difficulty or trouble, we will say, I'm out the door. It is a real challenge. And as we listen to Paul teaching Titus about the necessity of bringing order to the church through spiritual leaders, we need to confess that we are a people who do not naturally respond to such teaching and embrace it. In our culture, in our context, in our church culture and church context, it can be hard to even hear what Paul is saying to Titus. And we need to be challenged to appreciate and receive that there is a biblical, God-ordained, beneficial order. And it is there for the world, and it is there for our homes, and it is there for the life of the church. And we need to embrace that before we encounter the specifics. Because we're not here to debate the specifics, but to embrace that this is the order that God has laid down for His people. We must hear and believe that our God, the God of Scriptures, is a God of order, who orders His creation, He orders the home, He orders His church according to His word for the good of His people. And it is wise to fear human sinfulness. It is right to have a certain concern when we see the abuse of order and authority in our world. But we need not fear our all-good God who brings order into our world and into our homes and into the church for our good as His people. We must know that God is not a God of unnecessary restraint. He is a God who prescribes His order for our lives in order to conform us to the image of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see that He did not live a life of unbridled, uninhibited, autonomous self-expression. But instead, He expressed His true freedom in a life of perfect submission to His Heavenly Father. As human beings, we are most free, most alive. We find fullest and most complete joy when and we find the fullest expression of our humanness, not when we are able to do whatever we want, but rather when we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we become the people that God made us to be. We will not fully know the pleasure of God. We will not fully know the pleasure of what it means to be a human being until we are conformed to God's perfect order and structure for our lives. And so it is that we must long for God's completion in our lives and in our homes and in our churches. We must recognize that this completion then will come when our lives and our homes and our churches are put to right in accordance with God's order as it is prescribed in God's word. All of this prepares us to encounter the specific manifestation of God's order in the church. And in this passage, that deals with the rule by elders. Titus is charged to complete the gospel work that they have begun. He is charged to put that work to order by appointing elders in every town as Paul has directed him. Now, tonight, I want to simply examine two aspects of biblical order with elder leaders. Next week, I will be focusing on the necessary moral and spiritual characters of the elder. But tonight, I want to focus on two other aspects of the rule of the elders. The first thing I want to touch on is the male gender of the elders. And the second is the plurality of the elders. First, the elder as male. Paul asserts that Titus is to appoint elders in every city and town, and that those elders are to be husbands of one wife. Or more literally, they are to be the men of one woman. Paul seems to be clearly asserting that the elders in the Church of Christ should be men. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this matter, because in this text, Paul doesn't spend a great deal of time on this matter. Here in Titus, Paul simply assumes the propriety and the truthfulness of his teaching, and he states it in a rather matter-of-fact way. However, I think it would be fair to say that in our larger American culture, and even in the evangelical subculture that we find ourselves a part of, we live in a world that does not assume the truthfulness and the propriety of Paul's teaching on this matter. this issue has been a historical watershed in the mainline denominations and also in the history of 10th Church. Increasingly, it is becoming a watershed issue in evangelical circles, where churches are divided because whether they will ordain women elders. And so given that, I think it would be appropriate to give a little more attention to this matter as we treat this passage. As we look at what Paul has to say here, we basically have two choices. When Paul says that the elders are to be a man of one woman, we can say he either means a man, male, of one woman, female, or he means a spouse, gender neutral, who is faithful to one spouse, gender neutral. Now, it's helpful to know that the Greek possesses more than one word that can be translated man in English. There is a common Greek word that is often translated men or man in English Bibles, and very often, though, by the context, what is really intended is person or people. You can see a great example of this when Paul writes later in Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Some texts say all men, because the word there is anthropos, which literally means man. It is often translated man. It often refers to men, but it's not exclusively that domain. It can also refer to people in general, regardless of their sex. And so that is a word that is present throughout the Greek. However, the Greek language also possesses a word that refers to men as male and distinct from female. And there's also a word for woman as female as distinct from male. And here in Titus 1:6, Paul uses these two words to describe the elder. The elder is to be a man, an aner of one woman, gunaikos. These terms are gender specific and cannot mean their opposite. However, it should also be said that while that seems clear based on the words in this passage, the argument for male eldership goes well beyond the meanings of these two words in this one sentence. We don't have time to examine all of the relevant passages, and so it will have to suffice to say that what we see here in Paul is entirely consistent with what he says elsewhere in the New Testament. There is a clear pattern in the New Testament of male headship and leadership in the church and in the home. The structure is not a cultural phenomenon of the ancient world, but rather, by Paul's own argument, is rooted in the very nature of creation and redemption. Paul makes this clear in passages like Ephesians 5 or 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 14. It should also be said that Paul's teaching in Titus is not only consistent with the rest of his writings, it's also consistent with the practice of Jesus Christ. While Paul never taught directly on this issue, it is clear that all of the people that he set apart for spiritual leadership in the church were male. The question for us is not whether the Bible actually orders a pattern of male leadership in the church. The question is not whether all the men we know are good men, or the question is whether we will accept the order that is in God's Word and submit to it as His wise means of bringing about the sanctification of the whole church. Will we be ordered and set right by God's Word? Or will we fight against that order and seek to remove boundaries that God has established because we believe that in our day and age those boundaries inhibit or repress the full expression of humanity and female humanity in particular? I would call on us to remember that God's order in Scripture is always for the good and the welfare of His children. It's not meant for unnecessary restraint. When we submit to God's order in this matter, we confess that He is God, and that He is good, and that He is wise, and that He has promised in His wisdom to bring about the greatest good for His people. And even if we do not fully understand all of the reasons behind God's divine order, which I confess that I do not, we can submit to that order, knowing that God's word is for our good and our welfare. So So Paul says here that the local church should be governed and appointed, that should be governed by appointed male elders. And this is an aspect of God's divinely intended order for the blessing of his church. And this is Paul's prescriptive pattern for leadership in the church. It is a pattern that he taught and defended and applied throughout his ministry from beginning to end. However, the elder as male is hardly the most important aspect of the eldership. Another emphasis that I want to focus on tonight is that Paul speaks about the plurality of elder governance. The elder is not meant to serve as a solitary authority figure in the church, but it is the elders, plural, that are to serve as the authority of the local church, singular. We get a hint of this in verse 5. Paul there says that Titus is to appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. And this is the same construction that we see in Acts 14 and Acts 20, where a plurality of elders exercise leadership and authority over a particular church body in a particular place. Paul teaches the necessity of plurality among elders is fairly clear. Really, nobody disputes that point. However, what is often disputed is whether there should be a singular figure in the church who exercises authority over the elders. This debate is fueled by the fact that Paul really uses two key terms here, and really throughout his discussions on church leadership, he uses two key terms here. The first is the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated elder in verse 5. And from which we get the English word Presbyterian. The second is the Greek word episkopos, which is translated overseer in verse 7, and from which we get the English word episcopal. Now, why does Paul use two different words here? Some have suggested that these two Greek words really refer to two different and distinct offices in the church. According to this line of thought, a presbyteros is an elder of whom there are many in a local church, whereas an episkopos is an overseer or a bishop, and there is only one bishop in the local church who has authority over the elders. The thinking goes that a church should have a group of elders, but ultimate oversight and spiritual authority in the local church resides in a singular figure, the bishop. And so we ask, is this correct? I mean, clearly, Paul does use two different words here. And it's clear that these two words, as you study them, have two different connotations and two different histories. The term elder was used in the Jewish synagogue. Its primary connotation was one of age. Simply put, an elder was someone who was older, who was of the older, more distinguished men in the congregation or in the synagogue. Later in Titus 2:2, when Paul speaks of older men, this is the term that he uses. And being an elder in this sense, and in this historical context, it conveyed status and honor and influence more than a specific ruling function. That's the way the term was used in the context of Paul's day. That's not to say that elders did not have any kind of ruling authority in the synagogue or elsewhere. It's just to say that being an elder, using that term in the broader context, did not necessarily convey this kind of rule and oversight. Now, on the other hand, the Greek word episkopos was more specific in this regard. The word was used in the surrounding culture to single out those who did have formal positions of rule and oversight and governing authority. The question is, as we consider our purposes, is that when Paul takes both of these terms and puts them to use in the New Testament, is he doing that in order to make distinctions between two offices, or does he do it to emphasize different aspects of the same office? Now, sometimes Paul uses these terms in isolation from one another. If we look at 1 Timothy 3, we see Paul listing the qualifications for overseers and deacons. He never uses the term presbyteros, only episkopos. Likewise, in Acts 14:23, it says that Paul appointed elders, that is, presbyteros, in every church. There's no mention of overseers. However, I think upon closer examination, it becomes apparent that these two terms are synonymous, and they refer to one and the same office. The first really strong indication of this comes in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking of to the elders of the church in Ephesus. The text refers to these men as the presbyteros of Ephesus in verse 17. They are gathered together so that Paul can address the leadership of the Ephesian congregation. But then later in Paul's remarks to these men, in verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, in order to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." What seems clear from Paul's words in Acts 20 is that the plurality of men who were serving as elders in Ephesus, all of them together were exercising oversight in the church as overseers. There was not one singled out among the group as the overseer. Another indication that these two terms actually refer to one and the same office comes from this passage in Titus chapter 1. Paul begins by talking about the need to appoint elders, that is, presbyteros, in verse 5, and then he begins to list some of their necessary qualifications. And then in verse 7, we see that he makes a seamless transition to talking about these same men as overseers. That is, he refers to them as the episkopos. In Paul's address to the Ephesian elders and in his instruction here to Titus, what is clear is that these two words, while they may have different emphases and different connotations, they refer to one and the same office, and they are used interchangeably for the same group of men. And this is a crucial insight as we consider God's intended order for the local church. The local church is not to be governed by a single man, but by a plurality of men who serve together as elders and overseers of the flock of God. These men are to exercise authority together, jointly, as a body. This means that Dr. Ryken is not 10th bishop. He does not have final say on all matters. It means that Dr. Ryken is one elder among many. And when we discuss things, he has no more right to the floor, and he has no greater appeal when it comes to voting. Together, we are charged to exercise spiritual rule over this congregation. I'm not even going to touch that. Well, why is this? Why would God order the life of the church so? I think ultimately this Presbyterian form of church government, it speaks to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the Savior and head of the church. You see, Jesus Christ, the scripture makes clear, is the only Savior of the church. Jesus purchased for God through his life and death and resurrection. He purchased for God a people for himself. It is his church. Jesus Christ alone saved us from the penalty and the power of sin and death. And because he is the only Savior of the church, he stands as the lone head of the church. He is the sole Lord over the church. In him is all authority and rule and power to govern the church. He alone has the power and the order and the rule to exercise in the church so that we might be conformed to the glories of his person. And yet, what the scripture tells us, and I must say, knowing myself and other elders, what the scripture says, remarkably so, is that in God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen to exercise Christ's singular rule over the church through ordinary human men, whom God calls to serve and who he appoints and anoints for this task. This rule must be exercised jointly by a plurality of men, because the rule and the majesty of Christ cannot find full expression in a single human person in the church. No one solitary figure can claim that they stand as Christ's sole authoritative representative on the earth. No one singular figure can claim that they stand as the sole authoritative leader of the local church. That may be a claim to order, but it is not the order that God has prescribed for the blessing of his people. It is a violation of the order that God has prescribed. And Ephesians 4, I think, helps us with this. It's not speaking specifically of elders, but what Ephesians 4 teaches us is that Christ Jesus, the lone Savior and Lord of the church, has distributed His gifts throughout the body so that the fullness of His gifts to the church would not come from any one person, but the fullness of those gifts would be received in the corporate functioning of the church. And in the same way, His true rule over the church does not reside in any one person, but His rule over the lives of the church comes through the corporate, plural exercise of spiritual authority and rule through human elders. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you tonight, are you receiving by faith that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of His church, and that He has purchased the church with His own blood? Are you receiving that truth in faith? If so, I want to ask you, have you become a member of a particular local church so that you can be under the order and rule of appointed elders in the local church? See, many Christians, they talk about their relationship with Jesus Christ, but they have no relationship with the church. And yet what we see here in a passage like Titus and really throughout the pastoral epistles is that the Christian life is meant to be lived in the church. And the Christian life, without being under the authority of elders in the local church, is incomplete. So, brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, He is Lord of the church, and I call on you to become a member of the local church so that you might come under the order of God's anointed and appointed elders. Let me ask you this. If you are a member of this local church, in faith, are you receiving and submitting to His ordained order in the church, which is the corporate exercise of spiritual rule and authority through the elders? Are you trusting that God's order is not unnecessary? It is not arbitrary. It does not bind with unnecessary restraint, but rather it is for your good and for your protection and for your welfare and for your blessing. And I'm not just saying this to non-elders. Elders, are you submitting to the rule the plurality of elders, that this is the means through which God is exercising His authority in your life? Brothers and sisters, are we receiving that in faith and embracing that order, embracing that calling, that structure as something that is good for us in order to give so that we might experience the full blessing and protection and work of God and rule of God in our lives? Well, my prayer for 10th Presbyterian Church is that we will be a church that loves the Lord our God and loves Him as a God of order. And we embrace His order as He has revealed it in His Word. And we submit to that order, not only for our own good, but for the good of all of God's people. By God's grace, may it be so with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are a God of order and goodness and beauty. We praise You that You have established order in creation, order in the home, order in the church. We praise You that You are not a God of unnecessary restraint. You are not a God with arbitrary rules to bind us. You are a God who rules over us and orders our lives in order to secure our devotion to You and to conform us to the image of Your Son. Oh God, give us the faith to believe that. Give us the faith to submit. Give us the faith to rejoice in what You are doing in Your church. And we praise You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.